I'm going to move slightly off center so that I can be closer to my computer. But I extend you greetings from the 7 other congregations within the Southern District and from the 68 congregations throughout the Virginia Mennonite Conference. In the earlier introduction, Kathy mentioned that I am the overseer for Stanton Mennonite, which is the case, and Stanton is one of 7 other congregations in the Southern District of Virginia Mennonite Conference. And it's been my joy to be able to serve in this capacity a little over a year now. It's exciting for me to be able to legitimately church hop and go from congregation to congregation here in the Augusta County area and just see the good things that are happening and to be able to celebrate with you all the kind of light that you are presenting here in this community. So it's a joy for me to be here. My role is really twofold for those of you who don't know much about the role of an overseer or a bishop, as it's sometimes called. It is to be a pastor to the pastors. And so I meet regularly with Kevin, and we exchange information on our lives. I ask him questions to make sure that he's keeping his life in tune in ways that nurture his spirit so that he can nurture you. And I'm also available to the congregation, and overseers work with congregations when it comes to reviews of their pastor or for pastoral searches, which hopefully you'll not be looking at for a long, long time. And just in Kevin's absence, I just want you to know that he speaks so highly of you as a community and as a people that he's privileged to serve. And I've been here often enough and have had conversations with you to know that you appreciate him. And I just commend you for the way that you are caring for your pastor, because that's equally important to the pastor's role of caring for his people. This morning I want to talk about light and have this picture that I found. Does anyone recognize that statue or have an idea where that is found in the world? It's in Brazil. It's just outside of the city limits, you might say, of Rio de Janeiro. It's actually located on this large hill or mount that's 710 meters high, and the statue of Christ, Christ the Redeemer is what it's called, is 38 meters high. So that's several stories, 9 to 10 stories tall, standing out over the city looking down, and it's on the east side of the city, and so as the sun rises in the morning, it is has this backlight sunrise with the Christ overlooking the city. I think what a wonderful image that would be to wake up, and it actually looks right down onto the city itself. A beautiful image of Christ being there in the light, but Christ is also there in the night, covering the city and available to those who would come and know more about this Redeemer that we serve. Think for a moment with me about what life would be like without light. Without light, there'd probably be no life, without the sun in any case. But even without light in general, we would have no sight, because light reflects off of objects and people and comes into our eyes. We'd have no color as we know it. We'd have no photosynthesis for children here. We learned that, I guess, probably third or fourth grade, and how the world is regenerated through this photosynthesis of light coming into green plants and chlorophyll. What a miracle of light and bringing life to plants, and then we consume these plants. But light is a very critical and crucial part of our life. Jesus said that he was the light of the world, making this connection to this critical element that we appreciate as a gift from God. And back in Genesis, the first created element of this world, of this universe, was light. Verse 3 of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the world, but then light was the first created element of the universe. Everything followed the light that God put before us. We're going to be looking at John chapter 9, at a familiar story of Jesus healing a blind man. I want to thank the Hilliard family for that wonderful, creative, dramatic presentation on the text. We will be reading sections of this chapter, so if you have your Bibles handy, we'll be making reference to it. This whole idea of Jesus being light comes to us in verse 8 of this chapter, but it's actually introduced in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." I was just sharing in Sunday school class and a comment I made about how important it is that we read Scripture in context. It's so easy to have a favorite verse and keep coming back to it and read it out of context. But the gospel writers have a very thoughtful way of writing the text. And there's themes introduced earlier that they come back to time and again. And I just find it interesting that in chapter 8, Jesus introduces this idea that I am light. Then we come to chapter 9. And Jesus again says in verse 8 of chapter 9 that I am the light of the world, but follows this with this wonderful story of healing, this wonderful example of how light, sight, comes to this man who was blind from birth. Now, blindness is referenced here in a couple different ways. Blindness, of course, of the man who receives his sight. But Jesus is also making a declaration of sorts that even if we have sight physically, we can be blind spiritually. And as is true with all of Jesus' miracles, he was compassionate, and when there was a need, he tried to intervene and bring healing. But even more important than the physical healing that Jesus brings so many times throughout Scripture, what he's really working for is the spiritual healing. It's that healing of relationships, that restoration of people with each other and people with God. That is the primary concern. And one of the reasons the miracles are performed is that people will be able to see Jesus as the light of the world, as the spiritual healer for this life. So think about that. I came across or remembered this song that I learned back in my teenage years. Larry Norman was a contemporary songwriter and singer back in the 70s and 80s. And he had this song entitled The Outlaw. And it talks about the different ways we can understand who this Jesus is. And it's something that everyone has to grapple with, whether we believe in Jesus or don't. Who was he? And he's a historical figure. That's clear. There's enough literature out of the history of the first century that we know Jesus was a real historic person. And so what do we do with him if we deny him? Let me just share with you the words of this song as a way of thinking about the blindness that we can be surrounded with until we come into the fullness of who Jesus was. Some said he was an outlaw, that he'd roam across the land with a band of unschooled ruffians and a few old fishermen. No one knew just where he came from or exactly what he did, but they knew it must have been something wrong that kept him on the run. Some said he was a poet, that he'd stand upon a hill, his voice could calm an angry crowd or make a wave stand still, that he spoke with many parables that few could understand, but the people sat for hours just to listen to this man. Some said he was a sorcerer, a man of mystery. He could walk upon the waters, he could make a blind man see, that he conjured wine at weddings and did tricks with fish and bread. And he spoke of being born again and raised people from the dead. Now some said a politician who spoke of being free. He was followed by the masses on the shores of Galilee. He spoke out against corruption. And he bowed to no decree, and they feared his strength and power. So they nailed him to a tree. Some said he was the Son of God, a man above all men, but that he came to be a servant and to set us free from sin. And that's who I believe he is, because that's who I believe. And I think we should get ready, because it's getting time to leave. As we read through Scripture, we see a number of these impressions of Jesus being referenced. Was he an outlaw? Well, the Pharisees thought so. They finally convinced Pilate. Was he a poet? Some thought he was just a good teacher. A rabbi. Was he a sorcerer? Was he a politician? Or was he as he said he was, as he declared himself to be, as he declares himself to be in this story, in fact, the Son of God? And each one of us have to make a decision on who he is and how that's going to impact our life. All right, at this point, I'd like to read a little further into the text. So if you have your Bibles, I want to pick up with verse 13, because we want to look at how this blind man, I'm going to put blind in quotes, because he is going through tremendous transformation, physically and spiritually. So how does what's going through his mind as he's interacting with this Jesus, beginning with verse 13? They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also began to ask him how he had received his sight. And he, the man, said, "He put mud on my eyes. Then I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And they were divided. The Pharisees themselves didn't know what to do with this guy. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened." He said, "He is a prophet." Now the Jews did not believe that he'd been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And they asked him, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but we do not know how it is that now he sees, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. So we see some power dynamics going on here, where the Pharisees are really concerned about this Jesus, who many are already declaring to be Messiah, and what this could cause. And we're going to look at why they felt so threatened in a moment. Therefore, his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who'd been born blind. They said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner." He answered, "I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" A little sarcasm there. Then they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Here is an astonishing thing." And here's the man's testimony, just a few hours probably into this beginning transformation. "It's an astonishing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to the one who worship him and obeys his will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sin," because it was believed that if you were blind, there was some cause. Had to be some sinful cause from your parents or some other situation. "And are you trying to teach us?" They were, again, people of power and position, and the idea of this low caste, formerly blind man telling them something was something they didn't want to hear. But what did they do? They drove him out. Okay, we pick up with verse 35. Jesus heard that they had driven him out. And what does he do? And when he found him, which assumes what? That Jesus went looking for him. Whereas the Pharisees were driving the man away, Jesus was going after and seeking him out. Shows us something about the nature of the Pharisees versus the nature of Jesus. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Jesus asks. The man answered, "And who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe him." And Jesus said, "You have seen him," not just physically, but spiritually. "And the one speaking with you is he."
He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "I came into this world not for judgment. I mean, I came into this world for judgment so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said to him, "Surely we are not blind, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would not have sinned. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." In other words, we are responsible for what we become aware of. If we have the information, if we have the experience of the living and risen Christ, and we do not respond to that, we are then responsible. And if we don't receive Christ, then we're spiritually blind. So we can be people of sight and yet blind spiritually. So we have this constant interplay between physical blindness and spiritual blindness. And Jesus is constantly coming back and calling people to spiritual sight, to see Him for who He is, so that they might have the fullness of life that was intended for them. Now, what is fascinating is in verse 11, when the man is being asked by who? The neighbors. Okay, that's his first encounter. How did this happen? And he says, "A man opened my eyes." A man named Jesus. That's his first revelation. You know, is this somebody out there that was able to do something? I can't understand it. But it was a man. Then we get to verse 17. And he's now in front of the Pharisees. And again, the question comes up, who is this man? And what does he say at this point? He's a prophet. So he's kind of progressed in this man's understanding from being a mere man to being a prophet. And in the eyes of the Jews, for example, out of Amos chapter 3, we have these words, "Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secrets to His servants, the prophets." So to be a prophet was to be in an esteemed role. The assumption was that this was a person who lived close to God. This was a person who had the ability to foretell what would happen, but also foretell. They had the authority to foretell, to declare who God is and what God calls for us. So the title prophet was no small role. So we have the man calling Jesus something on par with himself, a man. Then later with the Pharisees, he's realizing, no, he's more than a man, he's a prophet. Then we get down to verse 35. Jesus seeks out this man, and Jesus is now the one asking the question, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man says, "Who is the Son of Man? Tell me." He's hungry. He wants to know. And Jesus says, "It is He who is speaking to you." And finally, the man says, "Lord, I believe." Basically owning at that point and understanding that Jesus is what? The Son of God. Now, this whole progression actually has a larger kind of understanding in theology and scholarly fields that is called progressive revelation. God works with God's people where they are and gently moves them along to fuller and fuller and clearer perspective of who He is. In the Old Testament, we have certain instruction coming to the people of God. God is meeting these newly released slaves from Egypt and giving them a glimpse of who He is for 40 years in the wilderness. They're wandering for 40 years because they're not quite ready yet to enter the promised land. They have to have their spiritual eyes opened. And eventually they get to the point where God sees them as being prepared to move into the promised land. He opens their eyes. You remember the text in the Old Testament, which is quoted in the New, where Jesus said, or God said to the people, "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." That was actually fairly radical instruction, because the practices in those days, in the times of the Old Testament peoples, was if you would injure someone from my tribe, I would come back and kill somebody from your tribe.
then you would come back and kill two people from my tribe, then I would go back and kill four people in your tribe. It was a retribution that continued to multiply. God in Old Testament times, in the Old Covenant, was already introducing a radical of idea that if you harm somebody or someone harms you, you are only allowed to respond in kind and not elevate the violence. I'm doing a reading through the Bible in a year, and right now I'm in Deuteronomy. Pray for me. parts are pretty dry, but parts are just amazing as well. And I'm reading through Job. And again, parts are kind of dry, but parts are amazing to see how God is working with His people and gradually introducing new ideas. We read in the Old Testament about all the death that God seems to condone, all the idea of offering up a whole people group as an offering to God. It doesn't make sense. And yet what we see is God gradually moving His people to the new covenant. And what Jesus does in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, is to say it was said of old. Remember the phrase? It was said of old, but I tell you now. So we have this final revelation. We have the light coming into its fullest form, and God, through Jesus, is demonstrating how He truly intends His people to live. That's why as a Mennonite people, we read Scripture through the Gospels. It's like having two dictionaries. If you want to look up the word cool, and you look in a dictionary dated 1930, you're going to notice that it's something other than cold or hot. Now, if you look in a 2011 dictionary, it will probably include something that makes reference to something being really, really exciting. There's a progression in our language. And if I were to go and try to find a definition, I would go to the newest version of the dictionary. In the same way, the Old Testament is extremely important for us to understand where God met His people and how step by step He moved them along to the fullest revelation and insight of who He is, till we get to Jesus, who becomes the fullest light, the light. This is the final revelation. And that's why Jesus can say, it was said of old, but I tell you now. This is the complete plan and perspective that God has in store for you. So Jesus meets this man where he is, and step by step, the man comes to a full realization as his spiritual eyes are open. Well, the question comes back to us then, what do we do with Jesus? I mean, we're a modern people. We're the greatest industrialized technological society of the world. Look at all that men and women have done. Do we still need Jesus? Was Jesus just a crutch for a people that were struggling to survive? Well, we're doing so much better. Our civilization is so much improved, right? Well, we can see that morally and otherwise, there's still a lot that hasn't been fully embraced in terms of what God would have us to be. But I see in this story how important experience becomes, our experience with God, our experience with Jesus. Back in verse 24 and 25. So for the second time, they called the man. This is the Pharisees calling the man who'd been blind. And they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And he answered, "I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know, though, I was blind and now I see." What is this man referencing? He's referencing his personal experience. I don't know all that complicated stuff that you're trying to throw at me, but what I do know is I've been transformed. I've been changed. And you know what? Each one of us in this room has a story to tell. If we've accepted Jesus and we've made certain decisions in life based on that, our lives are different than what they would have been. It doesn't mean we have to come out of some terrible, awful, no good, very bad situation in order to experience the grace of God. I consider the fact that I was born in a Christian home and had the gift of Christian parents and so many support systems as a wonderful miracle. I don't take that for granted. And I've been spared a lot of heartache and pain. Not that my life is void of it, but compared to a lot of folks, my life has been spared. That is equally, if not even greater, miracle
than coming out of the terrible, traumatic situations that some people have to go through. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. But that's the story that each one of us has of God's saving grace to save us from having made poor decisions, or the fact that in spite of the poor decisions we've made, God has met us where we are and transformed us and called us into His family. That's what this man's doing. I don't know all the complications of all the interpretations of Scripture and all that, but I know about this experience with Jesus. So that's the one lesson that we take away from this for our own experience. That Jesus meets each and every one of us who open up our lives to Him. The invitation is given. Our response is what can bring that covenant and make it whole. Just some contrast here, too, between the Pharisees' approach to the blind man and to Jesus. The Pharisees challenged the experience of the blind man. They actually threatened him with being thrown out of the synagogue if he would name Jesus as Messiah. There was a suspicion and there was a fear on the part of the Pharisees of what would happen if the people would follow Jesus. And what was that fear based on? Well, it was based on their own power and influence in this institution that was built up through the synagogue. And they were fearful of losing their power if people would hear Jesus. In contrast to the threats of the Pharisees, we see Jesus caring for this individual. Jesus was a busy man. Jesus had places to go. He had sermons to preach. He had a world to save. Why would he stop and pay attention to this lowly beggar who was probably living in sin because he was blind, which was believed to be a curse from God? Why would Jesus care? Because that is the nature of the God he represents. That's the nature of the God that we serve as followers of Jesus. So we have the challenge of the principalities and powers represented by the Pharisees, and we also have this caring nature of Jesus. We have the Pharisees who ridiculed this experience, who tried to dismiss it and find excuses for it. But we have Jesus, the man who was rejoicing, not just with the physical sight, but with this progressive understanding that he's developing. We have the Pharisees who at the end of the day are so exasperated that they drive this man away. This man who went through an obvious transformation. His sight has been renewed. And rather than blessing this experience, they are fearful of it. And they push him aside, drove him away. And what does Jesus do? We're told in the text that he went and found the man, which from my reading into the text is that he went seeking him out so that he could give him the final revelation, not just man, not just prophet, but Son of God. That's the kind of Lord we serve. No one of us is too small, is too sinful, is too far removed from God's grace that we can't experience this personal relationship with Christ, the Son of God. The other thing that's powerful about Jesus here is that he earns the right to give the light. Jesus takes time with this man. He relates to him one-on-one. Even as the man is growing in his understanding, he never tells him or forces him that he must respond or suffer the results. He simply goes to the man asking questions, inviting a response, welcoming this new one into the full grace of God. Jesus earns the right. You know, it's amazing as we look at the church and we see within our small communities here, I look back on my early years as a child and teenager and the mentors that were in my life. Adults that took the time to notice me and to encourage me. You know, we'd call them mentors. And they earned their right for me to listen and pay attention to what they said because I knew they cared. We earn the right with our neighbors, with our co-workers, with family members that are unsaved simply by being in relationship with them. It's not rocket science. Rather than thinking that the work needs to be removed across the world somewhere, Christ invites us across the street to say, build relationships, meet people where they are, extend grace now so that they might fully embrace the saving grace of God. We earn the right to shed the light. And just a few questions here to ponder as we leave this text for the time being. Why were the Pharisees threatened by Jesus' ministry? In a sense, the synagogue of that day had become so institutionalized. People were holding on to their own power and influence, and they lost sight of what God was trying to speak through Moses and the prophets. These Pharisees had lost sight of God's intended plan. Instead, they wanted to protect their own power and influence. What threats are there today with identifying Jesus as the light of the world? There's a great deal of resistance to naming Jesus as Messiah because of what Jesus says about himself. This grace is available to all, and yet Jesus is saying, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And that can be very threatening to folks who are looking at more of a pluralistic, open understanding of the divine. And so Jesus lovingly and caringly says, I am the way. How and when were our eyes open to new works of God? I think this is always a helpful exercise. We were talking in Sunday school class about remembering and being reminded. But going back into our experience and noting those who've been our mentors, who earned the right to bear the light. They weren't perfect representations of Christ, but they lived it out as best they could. And that's all Christ asks of us. In turn, how are we living out our lives so that we can have the right to shed the light? Who helped to open our eyes and turn on the light? And maybe the final question as we leave from here is, who is God calling us to be in relationship with? That we can help continue to reflect the light of Christ. Let's pray together. We are grateful, Lord, for the privilege of being part of your family. We thank you for those who have shed light on our lives over the years that have helped to guide us into this family of God to whom all are invited. We recognize, God, that you've also invited us to pass that light along to others, not to keep it to ourselves, not to behave as the Pharisees who are threatened and fearful, but to openly share of our own personal experience, as limited as it may be, simply telling our story that when once we were blind, now we see. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for meeting us where we are. And thank you for the love which compels you to grow us into greater ambassadors for your sake and for your kingdom. All these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.